I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also take out the bulletin insert that has a listing of qualifications of elders and deacons. And while you're turning there, just let me remind you, if I didn't do it at the beginning of the service, the congregational meeting will be in the fellowship hall, not in here. So we turn our attention to this letter written wonderfully to the young man Timothy. And these are Paul's instructions to him. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your written word, which is sufficient for all that you intend to build up your church, to strengthen us in our understanding of what it means to be your children and to be the body of Christ together. Father, instruct us, encourage us, indeed change us by your word and spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we have this letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul to the young man Timothy, who is pastoring in the city of Ephesus. If you read the opening chapters, you'll get the setting that Timothy finds himself in. Paul and Timothy had gone to Ephesus, and they had found that there were false teachers in the church. And Timothy was, I'm sure, depending upon Paul, his mentor and older elder in the faith. And yet then Paul leaves and goes off to Macedonia, leaving Timothy there to manage this church as pastor. And Paul then writes to Timothy these words. Now, surely this is not the first time that Timothy had ever heard about elders and deacons. Now, surely Paul had instructed that. He was establishing that in every church. It was a well-known truth in the early Christian church. But he feels it's important to reemphasize this as he writes to Timothy, because there are difficulties in the church. And so Paul wants them addressed by these officers. Why is the church structured this way? It's not Paul's idea. Now, Paul receives this truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the early church is established in this way because Christ rules his church. And while a church today might exist that does not have elders and deacons, or if they have them in name, they don't have them as outlined in Scripture, we should not do that. For this is Christ's church. And not only has he established it, and not only does he save people into the church, he also establishes how a church is organized and operates. And that includes these two offices referred to as overseer/elder and deacon. We know that Paul uses those two terms interchangeably, overseer, elder. If you look at Titus later today, you'll see in his letter to Titus, he uses the same term to describe a single person, an elder, an overseer. And then we have the office of deacon as well. So two offices, the first having two different names. We know that these are found throughout the scripture. We know from church history they're found throughout the church. And a good, godly, Christ-honoring church today will have these men in these offices. But notice as I read through this list that most of the thing that Paul highlights here are not so much what elders and deacons do, it's who they are. Indeed, that applies to all people who call the name of Christ. Who are you? You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You bear the name of Christ. That's who you are. And because of who you are, you will live in a certain way. And so it is with elders and deacons. It describes for us their qualifications, their characteristics, far, far more important than the duties that they undertake. So let's look at these duties, and I've grouped them on your handout here in ways that Paul does not. Paul kind of bounces around from categories, and I've also brought in other passages from 1 Peter and from Titus and tried to gather all of the statements in the New Testament that refer to the characteristics of both elder and deacon in two columns here. So notice where we must begin. It's sort of foundational, the overall character of these men, their overall character. Paul says at the start that he says that elder must be above reproach, and the deacon must be dignified and blameless. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that these men are sinless. No such human being exists on the earth. If you're looking for sinless elders and deacons, you will search in vain. And yet the statement is there. They are to be blameless. They are to be above reproach. What could Paul be referring to? Well, we're looking at character. And character is the norm of a person's life. Because we still sin, that character at times will be broken. And so just take any one of the characteristics. Let's take an easy one. An elder must be hospitable. Is he always hospitable? Does he fail in that at times? Yes, of course. But what's his predominant characteristic? He's a hospitable man. He has people into his home. He's open to them. And so you see that the characteristics here are the norm of a man's life, so much so that when he falls into sin, when he breaks one of these things that are listed out in these categories, you say something like, wow, that's odd. That's not normal for him. Now with that, of course, there are things that are just, well, he wasn't hospitable, but there are notorious sins here. Perhaps he was greedy. Greed is a horrible sin. Perhaps he lied. Lying is a horrible sin. But what does the man do when he does? He's confronted by his sin. He repents of his sin. And he is restored. When Paul says he is above reproach or blameless, it is the fact that these men do sin, but there is nothing continually chargeable against the man. Because his character, his norm, his pattern is that he is righteous in these ways. That's what we're looking for when we choose both elders and deacons to lead us in the church. That's his overall character. But then we have this long list, particularly under the elder column, of what I'm calling spiritual virtues, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, etc. You understand these terms. You understand what it looks like in the life of a person. Paul is giving this, the rather self-explanatory. And why is it so important? And interestingly, why does he not have the same list under deacons? Are they not to be godly as well? Well, it's particularly important for an elder because in other places, Paul says that elders teach, lead, and live by example these very virtues. And you can't teach and lead by example if you're not practicing them yourself. You all know the horrible thing when somebody says, do not as I do, but do as I say. How horrific that would be in the church of God if an elder who is not any of these things stands up and calls his people to this kind of behavior. No, Paul says this is what we must see in the pattern of behavior for our godly leaders. Paul says it this way at one point in his writing. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. An elder ought to be able to say that. As I faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ in these characteristics, then follow me. Not because I'm anything, but because Christ is living through me. And I'm exhibiting the characteristics of a godly man. The next category is knowledge of the faith. And you might think that this would only apply to elders because they're the teachers. But he also says that the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Hold the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith? Well, God, as he reveals to us who he is and how salvation is obtained for us in Jesus Christ, reveals or unveils that which was once mysterious. And the deacon as well as the elder must hold to that, the truth of the gospel. It's something he not only knows, but he holds on to it with a tenaciousness. This is my faith. This is what I believe. This is the truth of the gospel. And both elders and deacons are to do that. And elders, furthermore, must be able to give instruction in that faith and to rebuke those who contradict that faith. And so there has to be this understanding of what we believe. And it should be evidenced in the life of the officers. They must have a depth of spiritual experience. To the elders, not a recent convert. To the deacons, let them be tested, and then let them serve if they prove themselves blameless. They can't be immature believers. They must have grown in grace because they are our leaders. The next category is what we would call healthy family relations, that their families are in order. Why is that so important? Well, it might be possible that a man could be very publicly a godly man and very privately an ungodly man. Now, it doesn't tell us to go snooping into their homes, but what's the evidence of that? Well, it's seen in their relationship with their wife and their household management, particularly over their children. It will come out in the lives of others what your home life is like. It may be seen on people's faces. It might be heard, overheard at the grocery store. These things will be known. And the more we're involved in each other's lives, the more we know what each other's lives are like. We should not be ashamed of that because we should not have anything to be ashamed of. But in these leaders, we have it stated here that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, in the ancient world, polygamy, that is multiple wives or husbands, was common. And Paul says, no, you can't have that, not as your leaders. And it's quite possible, of course, that someone would have two wives in life because the first had died. Now, that's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about a faithfulness to his wife, or you might say a one-woman man. He must exhibit that. And his children must be noted to be well managed. And you'll note that with the deacons, it even mentions what the character of the wife should be like. Now, the deacon's wife and the elder's wife must come alongside their husbands, assisting them in the work. And so these family relations must be in order. And now Paul has a category. We've had positive statements, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. He now goes to the listing of various vices, and they're done in the negative. There should not be sinful speech. There should not be anger or violence. There should not be greed, misuse of alcohol, pride, all of these things which are considered vices. Again, no man is perfect in any of these things. But what's the character of his life? Is he known for these things, or does he stand steadfast against them? And finally, of course, he has to be approved by outsiders. People in the community should know, particularly the elder, as a godly man, as a different man, as a man who stands on something, on principle. If you want to sum up this whole list, you could do it with the title that I've chosen for today's sermon. Elders and deacons should be God's holy righteous servants. And each of those words carry meaning. The first is he's God's servant. God's servant. And it plays out in this way, that when a man is an elder or a deacon, he sees himself first and foremost not serving the congregation, but serving the Lord. It's the Lord's church. He is an under-shepherd or a deacon under the Lord's authority. And he looks first and foremost for what the Lord would have him do and to be. The instructions for how he is to do the job, the characteristics that are to be in his life, are both found in the scriptures given to him by the Lord. Now, the opposite of that might play out in a church this way. If a leader, an elder, or deacon in the church is pandering to the people and not to the Lord, he's always going around doing sort of a private poll. What do you want? What do you think we need? He's asking the people instead of first and foremost asking the Lord. What are we called to do as a church? What are we called to be as a church? How should we structure our life together? The Lord has revealed it in His Word. And that's what the elders and deacons begin with. What does the Lord require of me? I am God's servant, first and foremost. But He's also a holy servant. You saw that in the list there of characteristics of the elder. What does it mean to be holy? We generally think that means pure. It has that meaning. But the primary meaning of holy in the Bible is something that is set apart for a particular service. And elders and deacons are both set apart as God's servants. The Lord does that. Now, we acknowledge that setting apart when we ordain a man to the office. We call them forward, they take vows, we lay hands on them, we pray on them, and we have set them apart in that. But all that is really doing is acknowledging what the Lord has already done. Because you see, the process of nominating and electing men to the offices of elder and deacon are really simply us examining and looking at whom the Lord has chosen, not who we choose. God has called a man to Himself and washed him with the blood of Christ, making him His own. God has established that man with character and with gifts and abilities and experiences. God in His sovereignty has brought that man to this particular congregation with those particular gifts for our particular needs. And in His overarching sovereignty of all things, He has supplied us with this man. And all we do is say, "Yes, Lord, I see it." So he is a holy man set apart by God for this holy task of serving as God's servant in His church. You see, this is the God-centered approach, not a man-centered approach. And for that, we should be so thankful. That God has given us what we need. So he's God's servant, he's a holy servant, and he is a righteous servant. That's the word we really want to think about in these characteristics. Righteousness is being true to law. If you're a righteous driver, when the sign says 70 miles an hour, you drive 70 miles an hour. You're keeping according to law. Well, God's righteous servants, elders and deacons, have these characteristics laid out for us, and righteousness means that they are following the will of the Lord for a righteous life. They're righteous according to God's law. They must be righteous men. They can't be reprobates. They can't be the ones that you're always saying, "He's constantly sinning," constantly noted for that. They must be righteous men and striving for righteousness. Not only because they're examples to the flock, but because that's what it means to be a faithful Christian. And so elders and deacons are God's holy, righteous servants, serving the church, but predominantly serving the Lord. And these are the kind of men that we want to lead us. These are the kinds of men that every church should want. We desire these kinds of men in our midst. We want to follow them as they follow Christ. But as an elder, and I look at this list, I'm overwhelmed. And if you're an elder or deacon, you may be overwhelmed because you've sort of forgotten about 1 Timothy 3 or Titus or Peter. And you read down the list and you say, "Yes, yes, no, no, not so much." And you say, "Who could do this? Who can be like that?" And if you're thinking in your minds about who you might nominate for the office of elder or deacon, you're saying, I just don't see it. Where's our hope? This could lead to despair when you read these lists. Again, it's not perfection, but we don't even have men who seemingly approach that, do we? Where's our hope? Well, our hope is in this fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has established His church and established in that church the offices of elder and deacon, and knows His church better than we know ourselves and knows everything about our church, will He not also give us men to fulfill those offices that He commands we have? Will He say, "You must have this, but I will not supply"? We're confident that the Lord will supply our needs. And Paul says that profoundly, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." Christ wants to build his church. And he's designed the way it should be governed, so he will supply the men to govern it. That's wonderful news. But perhaps the reason we're overwhelmed by these lists and these characteristics that we see of these leaders is that as we see them in their fullest sense and understand what they mean, we recognize them to be godly traits and a pure righteousness, but they seem so far from us because we've forgotten that these kinds of characteristics are required of every single Christian, not just our leaders. There are countless places in Scripture where we have definitions given to us of how we are to live as Christians. And you can easily say, well, I don't see elders or deacons like that. It's just too high. It's unobtainable. But have we forgotten that it's supposed to be what we're obtaining as well? It's not just elders and deacons. It's Sunday school teachers. It's Christians in the pew. It's people who work in the kitchen. It's every single solitary follower of Jesus Christ. Paul has several of these lists in his letters. Here's a portion of one from Colossians chapter 3. He uses two images, what we're to put on, godly characteristics, virtues, and what we're to put to death, that is, vices and ungodly behavior. He says, put on this. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive your brother. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Are you known to be a meek Christian, a patient Christian, a loving Christian? Don't ask yourself. We tend to think pretty highly of ourselves. Ask someone who really, really loves you enough to tell you what they really think. You see, these are the characteristics that Paul say are to be exemplified in every believer, not just leaders. And then he says, put to death what is earthly in you. And he gives a list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Is that you? Do these behavior patterns still exist? You should, Paul said, put those off. They shouldn't be characteristic of you anymore. But are they? You see, the calling to holiness and righteousness, of being set apart to be God's people and living out righteous lives in accordance with God's law, is not just for elders and deacons, it's for every Christian. And it seems unobtainable. And what's our hope? Well, it's found in that wonderful hymn verse, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you understand the two things the hymn writer sang? My hope that my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future sins, is in the blood of Christ. That Christ died in my place, and all the things that I have done contrary to God's holy, righteous law, all of those sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And that means he dies in my place. I'm forgiven. But Christ doesn't come to be a partial savior. He doesn't come to save you just from your sins. He wants to make you righteous. That's how you were created as in Adam and Eve. We were created to be righteous. And so we look to Christ's blood and his righteousness. What does that mean? It means that the righteousness that Christ exhibits and lives as a perfect righteous man, that righteousness is credited to us in justification, but is actually worked out in us by our sanctification. And so the list that we find all throughout the Scripture about how we are to behave and what should be characteristic of a Christian, that's righteousness according to God's law. We don't have it, but Christ is working in you to make you that way. That's your only hope. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And when you get to glory, you will be righteous in every way. Now, why does that tie in, or how does that tie into elders and deacons? Well, here it is. How is it that Jesus Christ is working in you the actual righteousness of sanctification? What is the means by which Christ draws you more and more to himself and makes you look like him? Well, it's through what we call the means of grace, which are administered by the church and through the church. In other words, that idea that you can be a faithful Christian and not have anything to do with the church is just not biblical. Because the way Christ saves you is by the word publicly pronounced, preached, read, taught. And the way he sanctifies you is by the same means. And we help each other, all under the rule, authority, and governance of elders and deacons as instituted by Christ. And so you can't think that, well, elders and deacons are just a nice idea, and Paul talks a little bit about it, but we'll run the church the way we want. No, you see, the very means of your salvation is the church that Jesus Christ has established. And the very means of your salvation is that elders and deacons would rule and govern and plan and lead the church so that you would be sanctified, that you would be glorified. It's Christ's plan for your salvation. And that's why the choosing of these men is so important. So important. Now, maybe you think that you can just pretty much grow in Christ on your own. Well, don't believe that, because Christ says otherwise. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And he says the plan for the church of Jesus Christ, from his glorious ascension until he comes again, his plan for his church is that he would have it established and led by elders and deacons who will help you grow in grace. And that's their goal. That's why in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, we read this phrase, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account." Oh, that verse keeps me up at night. We have to give an account for your souls. And so you have to, and I have to, abide by Christ's plan for his church. We want to be faithful to him. We want to grow in grace. We hopefully want to be righteous. We want to be holy, set apart servants of the King. And this is his plan, to grow us in grace. And so will you not say to Christ, "Lord, I submit to your plan. I submit to your will. I submit to your desire for me to be a holy, righteous servant of the King. And therefore, I will carefully, prayerfully consider who will lead us in this endeavor. And we'll work together for decades if need be, to make sure we all make it to glory." May God help us in this. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we think little about the structure that you've established for your church, and how readily we go to our own ways of thinking. Father, forgive us for not searching your word with faithfulness and diligence, for not abiding in your word, not submitting ourselves to your word. And make us careful in the way we live our lives, that we might be holy, righteous servants of the King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.